An especially warm welcome if you're a visitor with us this evening. It's lovely to see you here. And an especially warm welcome to David and Jane, who are our guest speakers this evening. So first of all, a little bit of housekeeping, the usual housekeeping. Our fire exits, as you hopefully may know by now, are to my left, to your right, at the top here, and to the back. And the one loo that we have here at St. Mary's is in the Hannon Room, which is in the corner of the churchyard. It's actually not in the corner, it's in the building in the corner of the churchyard. So this is the third evening of our Lent series that we're running here, the same time on Thursdays in March, and our theme is Reflections on Creation. And through it, we are focusing on our Christian responsibility for caring for creation as we head towards Easter. Our hope is that each of us will take at least one thing away from each of these sessions that will change how we live. And we're calling these things our takeaways. Now, we don't have to share them with anybody, but what we do ask is that you go before God with them and ask, Lord, what would you have me do to live more gently on this earth? What would you have me do that brings me closer to your desire that we should care for your earth? So the hope is that by the end of the series, each of us will have discovered several ways that we might make small changes in our life to help reduce the harm that we're doing to our planet and our environment. My takeaway from Mike's Bible overview in week one was that God has entrusted us with something that he deeply cares for, the earth. It's a great responsibility. My takeaway from last week, where Christine helped us look at the ways that we can shop, was to use my loaf, the local, organic, animal-friendly and fair trade. And this evening, we're going to look at how at the Christian approach to energy use. Now, we like to begin and end each session with prayer. So I'd just like to ask John, who's our vicar, to come out now, if you would please, John. And you wait there. Well, I'll come to you, John. I'll come to you. Yeah. And you... I know. Just try to... If you could just pray for us, please, John, as we start. Thank you.
Lord, thank you for this chance to meet together. We pray for David and Jane as they speak to us. Open our hearts to see our responsibility and our opportunity to pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
So we like to begin each evening with a song, a video, that helps us focus our hearts and minds on creation. And so this evening we're going to look at a video to the song, the amazing hymn, How Great Thou Art. So tonight we're delighted to welcome Dr. David Fulford and his wife Jane. If you'd like to come forward, come out now, and I'll introduce you. Are you coming up, Jane, or? Yeah. Welcome. So David was the senior lecturer in bioenergy at Reading University for 23 years before, with his wife Jane, setting up Kingdom Bioenergy. And they're here to challenge us tonight on how we think about energy use, drawing on their experience with biogas research and their work with the Church Mission Society in Nepal and India. So David and Jane, welcome.
Thank you.
Give them a round of applause of welcome, please. Thank you.
Actually, before we start, that hymn has sort of been a little bit... It's appeared in various times, and I've been visiting various projects around the world. So it was, went on a rather long car journey in Rwanda, and it was sung on the tape, the cassette desk, in Swahili. It seemed to be one of their most popular songs to listen to on the journey. It was great fun. The other time I sung it was in India. Again, it's one of the projects I was involved in, and it was a Bible college. Anyway, so it's good to have it tonight. Right, let's start. This is a backwards sermon. I'm taking the example first, and then working on to the philosophy behind that example, and then on to the Bible reading. Normally in the sermon we do it the other way around. So it will make sense at the end. So, as I say, I've been introduced that many years ago we worked in Nepal, but I've kept that interest in renewable energy, particularly biogas, for many years. So I'm going to start with that example. So it's on the next slide. So I'm going to start with this project in which I used to be involved, and then generalise from it to give a wider picture. And this concept that I want to introduce is called business's mission. We do practical things in order to reveal God to other people, to live out the gospel, as it were, or to live out the kingdom of God. As I say, we've been involved with the Church Mission Society, who like to give new names to things, and their name is missional entrepreneurship. I'm not quite sure which way around it is. It's entrepreneurial mission or missional entrepreneurship. The idea is that you do things in order to demonstrate the gospel. And a colleague of mine came up with this idea of what she called it the quadruple bottom line. A lot of companies are talking about triple bottom line. The project should be financially sustainable, that they cover their cost, environmentally sustainable, where they should build up the environment rather than destroy it, socially sustainable, they should improve people's lives, not exploit them. But the fourth one is spiritually sustainable. We should be demonstrating God's purposes as we do things in the world. And in fact, we'll start with a little video of the project I was involved in many years ago. It has been reasonably successful and got an award. So we'll just have that video now. Slide three. Yeah. So this basically is the concept. The idea is that you use microbes that already exist in cow dung to generate gas. And also it generates compost. You don't remove the compost value of the dung by generating energy from it. You actually improve it. So the existing programs are mainly used by individual peasant farmers, people in Nepal, India, China, who have got their little small holding and a few animals. Four cows or eight pigs. You use the dung and put it in a big tank, as you can see that tank being manufactured. All of it's underground, so you normally can't see it, which is why I have to sort of show pictures of them being made. And it produces gaseous fuel, which you can use for cooking, and what is left is a very good quality compost. Next slide. Now, the position is, at the moment, there's probably about 45 million of these plants in China. So it's not a new idea. It's taken them time to get themselves organised, to get it working properly. About 5 million in India. The programme that I was involved with in Nepal has now built about 300,000. In fact, it was taken over by a Dutch group who've also taken it to the rest of Asia, including places like Bangladesh and Vietnam, where it's probably about another 400,000. They're all national programmes in these countries, but the implementation is mainly by NGOs and non-governmental organisations, and SMEs, are small and medium enterprises. So it's small-scale, local people doing it, but they're getting it out to the people who need to use it, and they're benefiting from it. So one of the groups I've been working with more recently is a little NGO in South India called SKG Sangha. Right, Jane will take the next bit.
There are many benefits to using biogas, which we've been told about when interviewing people who have biogas plants for their houses. Biogas is a clean cooking fuel because it has no smoke. Therefore, there are not the health problems which are associated with smoke and soot from open fires, asthma, emphysema, and other lung and heart diseases which shorten life. The gas is instantly available for cooking at the turn of a switch, and it does not need constant attention as does the wood fire. There's a huge reduction in the danger of burns. Children and adults cannot accidentally step or fall into an open fire. Having seen some of these burns and the plastic surgery and limb repairs that are needed, it shows the huge benefit of the biogas. The main essential resource is dung, usually from the cow taken from the animal shed. Women and children no longer have to walk for hours away from the village to collect firewood, so no insects such as cockroaches and millipedes come in with the stored wood. Next, please. Cooking pots are easy to clean. They're not covered in soot. At least 3 hours a day is saved, as there's no need to collect firewood. This is as much as 2,000 kilo of firewood per year, per family, leading to a huge reduction in deforestation. The World Wildlife Fund states that 1,000 biogas plants saves 33.8 hectares of forest each year. There's a huge reduction of smell from the animals. In Nepal, animals often live under the family living quarters, and in Vietnam, the pigs are next to the house. Next, please. Biogas is often used for lighting, as it gives a better light for the children to study by than kerosene. It doesn't have the smell or irritate the airways, and saves 32 litres of kerosene a year per family, as well as the expense. There's a big reduction in house fires from sparks catching the Thatcher light. Biogas saves 4,900 kg of carbon every year. As the gas is available to the family, food, rice and lentils can be cooked twice a day, and the children can be better fed before going off to school. Next, please. A toilet can be attached, which improves sanitation and health by reducing the transfer of pathogens when the slurry is properly processed. The risk of snake bite to women is reduced with the latrine, as they no longer need to go out to the fields at dawn and dusk and crouch behind a bush. Next, please. After treatment in a biogas plant, the slurry produces a better quality compost than dung alone, and the liquid slurry should be absorbed in dry waste biomass and composted for a month before use. This compost becomes even better if it's put through a vermiculture and will give a better income for the producers, as many people will pay cash for vermicompost because it gives a higher yield for crops. And there is a book produced, Small-Scale Rural Biogas Programs, a very useful handbook. Over to David.
She's doing my advertising for me. The new ideas which we're looking at the moment is using anaerobic digestion to process food waste. Actually, in India, you say, oh, food waste is always eaten by the wandering cows. In cities, there are far, far fewer cows, mainly because the traffic is horrendous in most Indian cities. And also, the gardens where the cows used to live are now being built on because the land value is so high. So a lot of local authorities are looking for ways of disposing of food waste. They don't know what to do about it. And the people who do recycling are often the poorest. In many places, it's the Dalits, the very low castes, who do that work. And food waste makes life much more difficult for them. So if the method of recycling the food waste and getting a value from it, then it helps the very poorest of the poor. And also, in India, they've been criticised for using too much artificial fertiliser. People want to be more organic. This is one way of converting a waste product into something very valuable in the form of compost. So biogas is actually much better than composting in processing the food waste. It provides energy as well. And most of the alternatives are actually rather expensive, so we're looking for a very cheap way of doing it. The person who gave me the idea for this, it was a chap called Dr. Ken Yanakan, who runs Bible College in Bengaluru, or Bangalore as it used to be. He sort of got this vision, and we're trying to put it into practice. Next slide. So the opportunity came when a group called CMC Vellore, it's a big medical centre, Christian medical centre in the south of India, I got an email from this engineer who said they wanted a biogas plant for their hospital complex. The three huge sites, so they have quite a lot of waste. They were using their food waste for composting, but they said that caused too much smell. And could they have a biogas plant? So I persuaded my friends in SKG Changa to build one to my design. That's what it looks like before it's been covered in earth. It doesn't quite work properly yet. We need to do more research. But I've just heard today that a colleague of mine at the Birmingham City University has got a grant to do this research with me. So we can move forward. One more slide, I think. So the whole picture is taking something that's worthless and turning it into something valuable. We're doing that with the food waste and turning something which everybody's rejected and it's obnoxious and smells badly. We're making it into something that's valuable and can help people. And that's the picture with the people who can actually benefit from it as well. We're taking people who are considered worthless and useless, the Dalits who do recycling, actually giving them an opportunity to make money, to set up their own small businesses. And they're improving the local environment, they're removing a waste product, and actually generating something which is good for growing crops and for cooking food. Hopefully they'll be able to set up income-earning activities. And it gives people a sense of self-worth, which I think is what we call the quadruple bottom line. Right, there's one more slide, or was that the last one? That's it, yeah. Oh, sorry, we'll finish off with a little video from CMC demonstrating this. So that's a sort of just an example of a way of doing things, not that easy to copy in this country. But I want to go on to look at a Bible study.
I'm just going to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 26. And the David will follow on from there. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have been the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they have already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
Just a few thoughts from that, which I hope will lead into the discussion. There's an awful lot of groaning in this passage. Creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit of God groans. Actually, I heard about a group of Christians in, I don't know where they were, but when they're prayer meetings, all they did was groan, because they took this a little bit too literally. It does help. You don't have to learn very much liturgy if you do that. but I think the idea is that we're all waiting for the children of God to be revealed. But we're the children of God, so how can we be revealed? In the Old Testament, Israel were the people of God. They were to be a demonstration of God's will to the rest of the world. But they failed, because they didn't keep the laws that God gave them. In the New Testament, it is the church who are the people of God, and it is our task to reveal God to the world. Israel was to demonstrate God's will by keeping the law in the way that they lived. So in the same way, we've got to demonstrate the way in which God wants to work in the world by the way we live. Paul in the rest of the book of Romans clearly explains that Israel failed because the law failed. Well, Israel failed the law, as it were. It wasn't the law that failed, but that whole idea failed. It's summarised in Galatians 2:16.
Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified.
So we can't demonstrate God by keeping the law, because that bit's failed. So we need to do it by living out the Christian gospel, by demonstrating what Christ has done for us on the cross in the way we live. And that new way of living takes into account the whole of creation. We're not doing it just for ourselves. Creation is part of this process. This is why it's an imperative to care for the creation, to do things in a way that helps the environment. It also helps people within their environment. We're trying to offset what Paul calls the bondage to decay. If things are going to go wrong, they'll go wrong. Everybody knows that. But our job is to work with God to make things better. But we need to discover what God wants of us and for us in order to do that. We can't make individually, we can't make major changes. But we can each of us make small changes which come together to make bigger changes. It's the culmination of what everybody's doing in the small scale that begins to make bigger changes elsewhere. So how do we know what to do? What changes do we need to make? We do that by listening to the groans of creation and also the groans of the Spirit. We need to look at what's wrong and see how we can do a small thing to change it. If we see something is wrong, then we can look, ask for God to guide us. This is the message of hope that Paul is talking about. We can only bring that hope if we're listening to what God wants of us. The whole point is that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's the Spirit that inspires us and shows us what to do, because he knows the will of God and so can tell us what we should be doing. As you've seen, God's given me a rather peculiar little job to do something about food waste and dung, which not everybody's going to do at all, are they? It's my peculiar speciality. But I think over the page, there's some various ideas which you can discuss in groups and think, now, what can you do to change the way things take place? There's sort of two groups of discussions, one based on the Bible passage, the second group based on the presentation, on how do you find a parable within the project of what you're doing which demonstrates the gospel to people. This is far too much for us to talk about tonight, I realise. So you just select one or two questions that you can discuss and then think about it as you take it on. Just at the bottom, I've put some various... If you want to know more about these things, renewable energy, what I'm doing, there's a whole lot of websites. I've got two of my own, Kingdom by Own Energy and Foundation SKG Sangha, which is a small charity set up with a group in India. The first video came from Ashton, which is a group I've worked with who give prizes for the best renewable energy projects in the world. There's a huge number of videos on there. I just pinched one of their small ones. But they're very keen for these things being advertised anyway. So. And if you're looking at the whole concept of pioneer mission and missional entrepreneurship, you'll find it under the Church Mission Society website, where they explain it further. So, yeah. Work out what you want to discuss. It's a huge subject, I admit, but the whole series is a series of huge subjects, so we can only just touch the surface.
And then we can have questions after that, if you like. That'd be easier.
Do you want questions now? No.
So shall we just turn to our neighbours and discuss these things? Mm-hmm. And then how long will we have for that, do you think? How long do you want to give us?
10 minutes.
So if we turn to our neighbours and we discuss, we find a couple of questions on this sheet.
We'll probably talk about this all night. actually, I'll make one comment. You're asking, some people might ask, is it happening here? The answer is that Wargrave Sewage Works, there is an engine there which takes the gas that comes off the sewage and generates electricity to go into the grid. I took my students around there a few years ago now, but certainly it's got its own little engine that's Wargrave Sewage Works. Just around over the court. Just,
whoops, I don't know whether you're not.
Just over the way. Sorry, I tend to talk too quickly, I'm sorry. Wargrave Sewage Works has an engine which takes the gas from the sewage and turns it into electricity, which feeds the grid. So you have an example of this technology just over there somewhere, between here and the river.
Do you want a sewage work?
Yes, Thames Water is probably the pioneer of that. There was a government had a programme in about 1990 called Non-Fossil Fuel Obligation. A lot of the sewage works jumped in on it quickly because they realised that a lot of them already had engines that used the gas, and they could put in new ones and improve the efficiency.
Reading used to talk about the Whitley Whiff. Yes, and that's when they put the biogas plant in, and it made all the difference.
Sheplands Farm, just down the road to Twyford, they built a large reservoir to provide the water for all the fruit growing there, and they pioneered floating the solar panels on the water surface, and that's being taken up by the farmers there, the Bennetts, of marketing that as another way of using solar panels in such a way that they don't destroy the view of the countryside and they don't occupy agricultural land. I mean, most of the land they grow strawberries and raspberries and things, but a small part of it they grow electricity.
Yes. Well, if you go along the M4, there's a whole row of solar panels along there. In fact, if you've got a solar panels, sheep will quite happily graze underneath, so it doesn't totally destroy agricultural land. Anyway, any comments, questions, anything about what we're talking about?
I'm not sure whether I'm right about this, but in Germany, I think they make it almost compulsory to have solar panels on your house. Is that right? Perhaps that's something we should do.
Yeah.
The Germans got very enthusiastic about renewable energy several years ago, and they pioneered a lot of it. But their resolve is weakening somewhat. The idea was that you'd reduce the subsidies, which they have been doing it. So people are less interested than they were, unfortunately, in Germany. The Germans actually being accused of still mining lots of coal as well. So these things don't work 100%, unfortunately.
Churches are built east to west,
yeah.
Which means that they have south-facing roofs.
Yeah.
Why aren't all the churches sporting solar panels?
Good question.
That's a very good question.
Some are.
It costs money, unfortunately. You recover the investment, I think now it's about within 14, 15 years.
Yeah, when we had an audit done 6 years ago of this church in St. Peter's in Knoll Hill, we were told that this church can't have solar panels because the south-facing roof is... we've got a Norman arch there, and if you've got a listing on a building, then the restrictions on solar panels, they can't be visible from the ground.
Yeah. Actually, the other reason is that you often have trees around, which give a lot of shading.
Yeah, the trees
which reduces the effectiveness.
We were just talking quite a lot on such a small scale what we can do. There's obviously a huge potential for the world of science to make a huge impact on all sorts of things, but we're sort of starting from where we're at. Yeah. We were just talking about things like, really simple things like, we talked about onto the food waste, and simple things like composting. Yeah, that was the main thing, I think. Oh, but we did have a bit of a discussion as human waste and why our waste can't have something done with it. But the sewage works, so you've answered that one.
So Thames Water being ahead of you.
your dome that you make.
Biodigester.
How much is that to make? Is that a expensive thing to actually start up?
The problem with all renewable energies is that, yes, it's quite expensive to build, but then you're saving a huge amount of money afterwards.
So it's the initial cost.
It's the initial cost. So, in fact, as I say, I've been involved with this group called Ashton, which is part of the Sainsbury Foundation, that gives awards to the best renewable energy projects in the world. And now they've gone, rather than the technology, they're now looking for ways of getting people to earn money without having to put too much up front. Obviously, bank loans are the way forward. You pay the bank loan back over time. A lot of people find that quite difficult, particularly in Africa. So the sort of, it works on the never-never, as it were, that you basically pay for your energy each week, and that accumulates, and eventually you pay off the original cost. There's some very clever ideas now. In Africa, people are very keen on using mobile phones as a way of processing cash. You can type a number into your mobile phone, and you can sort of send cash from one place to another. So people are given a number or a card, and they can either get biogas or solar energy. So you buy a card for a week, you get energy for a week, and then you go buy another card for another week. And that's what's beginning to work quite well in some areas.
They top up more.
Yeah. So, but eventually, basically, somebody has to pay for it initially, but it's usually the development agency or a bank, and then they get the income over time to get the money back again.
David, you said about the Wargrave sewage works as an example, but you also said early on that it's dung from animals normally used in places outside Europe, I think was your comment. Yeah. Is that for health reasons or just the cost of the setup?
Basically because humans aren't very good at generating gas. You need 20 people to provide you enough fuel to cook for one.
And four cows for a family, so it's much easier.
In fact, one place where we got a very good project was in a jail, because you've got a captive audience, literally. But it was the prison warders who got the gas and were able to cook on it and have lighting, and not the prisoners, unfortunately. Although I visited in Rwanda. They were saving about 50% of their cooking fuel for the whole prison by making gas from the sewage. So, yeah, it's certainly possible.
And the prison had about 10,000?
Oh, yes. Yeah. In Rwanda, it's complicated because after the Civil War, they put a lot of people in prison because they didn't know what to do with them. So there were 10,000 people.
What?
Yeah,
all over, right across the country. Mm. So in fact, there was a chap in the Kigali Institute of Science and Technology that built these huge biogas plants that processed all the human waste. So 10,000 people in a prison that was designed for 1,000. So the sewage problem was rather drastic.
And you can actually see the video on the Ashton website.
Yeah.
Yeah. I can't help feeling the whole problem with this is cost per kilowatt installed, the capital cost per kilowatt output. A lot of these small-scale projects are very good on a local basis, but nationally, the proportion and significance to the national energy bill is minute, I would say. All of them are laudable in that extent. For instance, Denmark has probably the highest proportion of wind power, and far greater than any other European nation, perhaps. But it does provide, even that has problems, it has difficulty of the local electricity supply grid. But even here, as the quantity of wind farms increases, yes, that's great offshore. But they do make significant contributions as opposed to small, minute, local ones. And I think that's the whole problem, the capital cost and the raising of money to do that in these local locations.
In Europe, it's much harder because you haven't got the air temperature that you've got further south, or...
Sorry, this is from anaerobic digestion.
Anaerobic digestion.
Well,
because you need the temperature to be about 35 degrees.
No, but this is wind energy.
Yeah, but...
There are actually a lot of plans at the moment, I can talk about the British situation, in the national grid for changing the way things are done. One thing that's coming on board is energy storage. The new batteries are being developed, which allow you to balance the grid in local areas. So if you have a lot of energy generated by wind, for instance, then some of that can be stored and used when it's needed. Mm. Actually, one of the advantages of biogas is that it's possible to store that for longer than wind energy, because you can store it as gas rather than as a battery storage. But the whole way of doing things is changing to take these things into account. I mean, all these things take time, unfortunately.
I was involved somewhat a bit ago on a large gas storage scheme off the River Humber. And this, to store gas and generate when demand for electricity is high. And it was an underground, huge underground storage system.
It's not cheap, I'm agreeing.
No, that's the capital cost per kilowatt. That's the problem.
Yeah. I mean, but part of the problem, I think, is a lot of the industry tends to think in short periods of time, whereas this thing actually benefits over a long period. So it's part of this change of thinking that's required.
Yeah, just a couple of points that occurred to me. Last night I was at Reading University where there was a debate about autonomous electric vehicles, and the Transport Research Laboratory had a couple of experts there on the panel. What they're working on now is batteries where the electric... I'm not competent to go into detail on this, but the batteries where the energy can be stored, the electricity can be stored, and then fed back into the grid so that cars don't have to keep recharging and plugging in when they go home, that the batteries can be, the power is available when needed through pads that are put in the road surfaces. And there is a semi-autonomous lorry trialling that in near Reading at the moment, on the M4. So there is that kind of research going on at the TRL at the moment. The other thing that occurs to me is, you know, we're keen on in this series about our takeaways and what can we do, because a lot of this is like way above our heads in terms of what we can do. And I know a couple of us have mentioned composting, and we certainly have a little plastic pot in our kitchen where we put the food waste into the compost, and we have two compost bins so that you can keep recycling the compost so that works. So that's one thing that we do. Another thing that we do is that there is an anaerobic digestion experiment going on at the moment between Southampton and Winchester. It's brand new. It's only just started in the last couple of weeks, a few weeks. And it's being it's been run by Ecotricity, who provide renewable green gas and energy to anybody that wants it. We've been Ecotricity customers for some years. And Ecotricity are running this anaerobic digestion experiment at a college between Winchester and Southampton. It has had its problems, David, hasn't it, in Britain? Anaerobic digestion, there have been a number of projects that have failed, but this one they're hoping will succeed from animal waste.
Yeah, I mean, part of the problem in the UK is that the government... powers, DEFRA in particular, seem to think they know how to do it, and they don't. So they put impose rules which actually don't make much sense sometimes. It's a bit frustrating. And also, the government's changed its mind a few times on what subsidies they should be putting in. They completely changed the feed-in tariff for anaerobic digestion last year, which I'm a technical consultant to and shareholder in a company that is trying to install low-cost anaerobic digesters, mainly on farms. And we're totally messed up. We had to rethink that completely because the government changed its mind of what it wants to do. But despite that, there's actually quite a few anaerobic digesters in the UK that use food waste. Mm-hmm. And Reading buses, they claim, a lot of them run on gas, which is made originally from methane. From food waste digesters. I think there's a big one in near Guildford that basically the process of the biogas and turned into biomethane, which can be stored and used in trucks and buses.
Yes. I used to work for Oracle, who put up some of the money for that, so I know
So it is happening. As always, it takes a lot longer than you hope. But.
Can you sort of tell us a little bit about the difference between biogas and biofuel?
Oh, yeah.
Because biofuel has a bit of a... where actually land is taken out from food production and turned over to...
Yeah. Okay. If bioenergy comes in basically three forms. Solid, of course, is wood. Liquid, which is biodiesel or bioethanol. Biodiesel replaces diesel directly, and bioethanol replaces petrol. And then there's biogas, which obviously effectively replaces natural gas. Biogas is slightly different in that the biological process that generates it produces quite a lot of carbon dioxide along with methane, which is perfectly all right if you're cooking or running something small. But if you're trying to store it by compressing it, the carbon dioxide gets in the way, so you have to take it out. And that's not straightforward. Anyway, so biogas can be produced by food waste, dung, all these things. Biofuels, biodiesel and bioethanol, are made from plants that grow. So biodiesel, you can make it from rapeseed, which you otherwise use for cooking. So that's where you're replacing what cooking oil with a liquid fuel which you're burning. Although it can also be made from a lot of other plants where you can't use the oil for cooking. One of the popular ones is Jatropha, which grows actually better in the tropics. But it also grows quite well on marginal land. So if you can't use that land for growing crops, you can often use it for growing energy crops. But again, it's a question of economics, whether you want to, if somebody wants a lot of money quickly, they'll use the best land and then push people off to so they can't grow food on it. If you're doing it wisely, you use the poor land and get the farmers to grow the crops, and therefore they gain the income. So it's all a matter of how you organise things. bioethanol usually comes from the fermentation of... I mean, basically, almost the same as good quality whiskey. You make it the same way. Or you have to... you can make it from anything that generates liquor. So...
Maize
is... In the US, they tend to use maize. In Brazil, they tend to use sugar cane. But again, you can use either materials which you grow on marginal land and help the farmers, or you do it on a big industrial scale and push the farmers off. It's not the fuel that's the problem, it's the way it's run with all these things.
Probably quite a lot of expertise in Scotland.
Well, it's my excuse, actually. I need to understand the technology so that I can explain to my students when I was teaching this was. So I have to go to a whiskey distillery, of course, to understand it.
Excuses.
I think what we see, Leslie was just saying this, where all this founders, you know, we'd like to do what is right and good, but man's greed seems to get in the way.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And it seems the only way you can get round this is by legislating. Because left to our own devices, we just want to make money for ourselves, don't we? And that's always going to be the way. So there has to be some sort of resolve from on high that the general good, the common good, will be observed rather than individual gain.
Well, I'm not sure that governments are any better.
No.
According to that passage in Romans, it's that we need to ask God what we should be doing in order to change things. Mm. And it's God's plan, not ours. So ultimately, yes, we do go on high, but on to the very high, to God himself, to find out what we should be doing. he might give us something totally random, like he gave me this expertise in something which most of the people would listen, don't want to know about. I wrote books on the subject. So if you're looking for what God wants, he will show us a way. And it may not be the way we expect, is the answer, I think, to that question. We may, part of that process may be voting in a government that was talking sense on this subject.
Well, it's my turn to wrap up tonight. A very good book on this subject on the table at the back. You might like to buy a copy. It's called God Does Not Do Waste. There's a very deep theological... There's a very deep theology behind that. Romans chapter 8, we've been looking at, verse 28 says that God works for the good in all things for those who follow him. We're looking at takeaways in this series. You know, what is your takeaway? What is my takeaway from this evening? It's between each of us and God. But God cares deeply for his creation, and he doesn't do waste. He doesn't do waste. So what is there that we can draw from this evening that can make a little bit of a difference? It might even just be something simple like composting. So we looked at Romans 8 in week 1 as part of our Bible introduction. We've looked at Romans 8 in much more detail tonight. I don't think I've ever had a Bible study that started off with dung. And I shall remember that, I think, probably for as long as I live. So thank you, David and Jane. A round of applause for our speakers tonight. Well, we look forward to welcoming David and Jane back on the 30th of March. Originally, we were thinking all of our speakers would be back on 30th of March. Actually, Christine, who spoke last week, can't come back on the 30th of March. But David and Jane will be back. Mike Turton, who's speaking next week about the biblical approach to wildlife, he will be back on the 30th. So he'll be here next week and on the 30th. And then Martin and Margot Hodson, obviously, who will be speaking on transport on the 30th, they will be here as well. So we'll have a panel here at the end on the 30th where you can ask any questions you like on anything to do with creation and the environment that you can think of. But for now, we look forward to welcoming you back, David and Jane, on the 30th. And next week too, if you'd like to attend our fourth session, Mike Turton and David and Jane worship at the same church, St. James Woodley, so they do know each other. And Christine Bainbridge, who spoke last week, she emailed me yesterday and she said, I've just discovered that Mike Turton sings in the same choir as me. So it's a small world. Actually, I must admit, my reaction to that in my thoughts without saying anything was must be a very big choir. But anyway, my thanks to John and Steve as well for opening the evening, and to David on the audio visual console. I think deserves a round of applause. He had to work extra hard this evening. And to Angie and the refreshments team, I think a round of applause. And above all, to all of you lovely people for giving up your time to come tonight, I'd like to ask John to close in prayer for us now. Do you want to do it from the pew, John?
Lord, we're faced by the complexity of so much we've considered tonight, but help us to work out in obedience to your lordship what we should be doing. We pray also for our government and our nation that you make us wise in this whole area. For the glory of your name, amen.